Over the past few weeks, we have considered matters of life and death, such as abortion, euthanasia, war, issues that are very present in our world today, and issues on which the Bible certainly speaks. This morning, we turn our attention toward the execution of certain criminals, commonly referred to as capital punishment. Now, capital punishment is a hot topic in our society. You have Christians and unbelievers falling on both sides of the issue. The question is certainly a relevant one, as to our shame, the United States has the worst violent crime rate of any other industrialized nation. For all our advances in technology and knowledge, violent crime, particularly murder, seems to be out of control. Some strongly believe that a return to stricter law enforcement, including taking the life of those convicted of homicide, is necessary to stem the tide of deadly violence in our streets. Others just as intensely oppose such measures, calling capital punishment barbaric and government-sanctioned murder. I believe that as Christians we should be well informed of what the Bible says on the subject and how it is carried out in practical terms. And so this morning we ask the question, is capital punishment murder? Now I want to begin with a providential order, or the command from God on the subject. The Bible calls for justice and compassion to be carried out for both the victim and the perpetrator of the crime. While the gospel stresses that there is always forgiveness available of all sin and crime, it does not do away with the fact that evil carries with it civil consequences that must be meted out. Proponents of capital punishment often point out that, I should say, opponents of capital punishment often point out the Mosaic law prescribed the death penalty for a number of crimes, including but not exclusively murder. But God's first word on the subject actually happens long before the Mosaic law was ever given. It's in the passage that was just read for us out of Genesis. It's in the time not of Moses, but of Noah, right after the flood. We are told in Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. God says, "And from each man, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God has God made man." Murder is essentially a crime against God, because God created human beings in his image. And only God has the right to take that life. He can sanction when that can be done. And when someone murders another person, they are actually offending God himself. It is an attack on the Almighty. And it is precisely because the victim of the murder bears God's image and thus possesses human dignity that the murderer is to be punished by death. The rationale in Genesis 9 is very clear. Now, of course, there is still tension because the murderer, too, also bears the image of God. And it might seem that by punishing the murderer in order to honor the image of the victim, we simultaneously demean the image of God in the murderer himself. But that tension is resolved by the fact that the victim is innocent while the murderer is guilty. Having committed an offense that deserves death, the murderer is not demeaned, but is actually treated as a responsible moral agent who receives a just punishment for the crime committed. Some have argued that these words imply merely a suggestion of the command, But the answer is found in the original Hebrew language, the phrase that is translated, "It shall be shed." In verse 5, God had said that he would demand an accounting of the life for one's fellow man. This is not a suggestion. It is an order from on high. This is what God prescribes. If someone takes a life wantonly, their life shall be taken. And as I said earlier, this was set out before God gave the law to Moses. So it's not limited to one age, it's not limited to one specific ethnic group. It is ageless. Man is created in God's image. Therefore, the destruction of man is an offense, an outrage against God, and it is to be punished by execution. The application for this is not limited to the nation of Israel back in the Old Testament times. It is for all people of all time. Now, we've discussed before in this series that within the Mosaic Law, you have the Ten Commandments. And the sixth commandment, as many of us learned it down through the ages, was thou shalt not kill. And folks say, well, capital punishment, you're killing people, so obviously you're going against God's law. But there's different terms used in the original Hebrew for killing and murdering. And it's the second term, it's the term for murder that is used here. So really that sixth commandment should read, you shall not murder. That's different from killing, whether that's in self-defense or in an act of war or in sanctioned actions such as capital punishment. The law did make a distinction. And in fact, in the very chapter after the Ten Commandments were given, the Ten Commandments are given in Exodus 20. In Exodus chapter 21, verses 12 through 14, it says, anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. However, if he does not do it intentionally, but God lets it happen, he is to flee to a place I will designate. But if a man schemes and kills another man deliberately, take him away from my altar and put him to death. That is the Mosaic Law. And it is very clear. Now, you'll notice that there's a distinction made here within the law between premeditated murder and what in our law courts today we call manslaughter. And manslaughter was not punishable by death. There was another remedy for that, which God explained later in the law. So God takes into account the intention of the person. If something happens accidentally, that is not require capital punishment under the Mosaic Law. God is very specific in that it is an intentional, premeditated act that takes the life of another. And this is repeated throughout the law over in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 17. If anyone takes the life of a human being, he must be put to death. It doesn't get much clearer than that. In Numbers 35, verse 31, it says, do not accept ransom for the life of a murderer who deserves to die. He must surely be put to death. See, there are a number of instances where there could be a ransom paid. There could be an amount paid in order to satisfy justice. But when it comes to murder, no. There is no monetary amount that can be paid when another life is wantonly taken. When someone is lying in wait for another, God says there is only one just reply. Now, some of you may hear that and say, yeah, but that's the Old Testament. You know, we don't live under law, we live under grace. But the New Testament upholds that responsibility of the government to execute those who kill another. In Romans 13, verse 4, Paul writes, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. when Paul mentioned the sword there. He was speaking of a means for executing criminals. The Roman government did not only crucify. In fact, Roman citizens could not, by law, be crucified. They were put to death by the sword. So when Paul mentions the sword, that's what he's talking about. Now, you may hear that and say, wait a minute, didn't Jesus say that we are to turn the other cheek? Is Paul contradicting Jesus here? No, Paul is not contradicting Jesus, but he develops what Jesus did not address on the Sermon on the Mount, and that is the role of government. Jesus was speaking of our interpersonal relationships. And if somebody strikes us on the cheek, you turn the other cheek. That's where that comes in. We are not to take the law into our own hands. And that's not ever sanctioned under God's word. Even consider what Paul says in Romans about vengeance. In Romans 12:9, he says, "Friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for God's wrath. Because it is written, 'Vengeance belongs to me, I will repay,' says the Lord." Now, this sounds more like Jesus' words, right? Don't strike back. Don't try to make it right. Don't take justice into your own hands. Leave room for God. And then in the very next chapter, chapter 13, verse 4, speaking of the government, he says, "For he is God's servant, an avenger that brings wrath on the one who does wrong." You say, well, I thought we were supposed to let God handle it. God does handle it through the government. Because earlier in chapter 13, Paul says that all governments are established by God. And he established government for one reason anyway, not the only reason, but for one reason, was to mete out justice. He established that in the Old Testament under Moses. He still establishes that under secular governments today. So Paul is arguing that we should not take vengeance into our own hands. That belongs to the Lord. But he says God's vengeance is carried out in this age by government, which is God's servant. So we should not take personal revenge, but as a society, justice must be done. Letting the civil government carry out justice frees the believer to do good even to those who wrong us. Now, in the Bible, murder is considered a very serious crime. As we have seen, human beings are made in the image of God. To kill a human being is a direct attack on God's image. Life is a sacred gift from God, and only God can take it away or authorize it to be taken away. God has ordained human government and given civil authorities the power of the sword. The purpose of capital punishment is not to frighten criminals into being good, but to uphold and defend the law. Now, it is true, God has never upheld senseless or unjust violence, certainly not mindless brutality. However, he did establish capital punishment as a means for dealing swiftly, firmly, and thoroughly for those who acted out violence on the innocent. And if I understand Scripture, it is still the correct method of dealing with murderers. Capital punishment in and of itself is not intrinsically immoral. It is not murder. But it is a just punishment for the murder of a human being that's been made in God's image. And God established government in order to administer justice and to carry out such a sentence. And so, to answer the question, is capital punishment murder? Not in and of itself. But despite these providential orders, a political outrage has arisen against capital punishment. Abolitionists have advanced the argument that it is barbaric, it is savagely vindictive to punish the person found guilty of homicide with the same crime for which he has to answer. In other words, to punish a murderer by murdering him. And this is not new. All the way back in 1764, a man named Cesar Beccaria, who had a great impact on penal reform, wrote, Is it not absurd that the laws which detest and punish homicide should, in order to prevent murder, publicly commit murder themselves? That's the argument. We're fighting fire with fire. We're murdering in the name of justice because someone murdered somebody else. So the central question becomes, is it ever right or just to take the life of any person? And you go back to the sixth commandment, and some will still stand on it and say it is wrong to take the life of another. It should never happen. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, though, while condemning all deliberate killing of innocent life as arbitrary, affirmed that, of course, there is nothing arbitrary about the killing of a criminal who has done injury to the life of another. Even though, in the end, Dietrich Bonhoeffer's life was ended by his government for crimes that they said he had committed, he still upheld the principle as being legitimate. Another passage that's sometimes used is John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, you have the story of the woman who was caught in adultery and brought to Jesus. And the Pharisees said, "The law says she should be stoned. What do you say?" And of course, we know how Jesus handled that. He bent down and he wrote something in the dirt. We don't know what that was. Some people think it may have been the Ten Commandments. Some think it was the names of the girlfriends of the Pharisees. We don't know. Whatever it was, they dropped their stones and walked away. And then Jesus said to the woman, "Does no one condemn you?" And she says, "No one, Lord." And he says, "Well, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And opponents will say, "See, Jesus had an opportunity to put an offender to death and didn't. He's obviously against capital punishment." I don't see it that way. In fact, what did Jesus say first? He said, "Fine. You want to stone her to death? You who are without sin, cast the first stone." He actually upheld the law. He just challenged, who of you really has the right to do that? He could see right through. This whole thing was a miscarriage of justice anyway. If she was caught in adultery, where was the other person? Ever thought of that? You know, it does take two to tango. Where's the other offender? Jesus knew this was a trap, but he never set aside the law. He never said, "Oh no, she shouldn't be stoned. That's a barbaric punishment that we shouldn't do anymore." He said, "Go ahead and stone her if you're without sin." So I don't think we can use that episode in the life of Jesus as an argument against capital punishment. Another argument that is often given against it is that violence begets violence. The reasoning behind this approach appears to be that if capital punishment is abolished, there will be considerably less cause for violence in society, including murder. Think that one through. Does that mean that if we stop enforcing the law altogether, people will start acting better? I don't think so. Look at the places on the West Coast where for a time they pretty much eliminated law enforcement. Remember those communities in Seattle and Portland where the police weren't allowed in? You think that solved the crime problem in those areas? Absolutely not. The only thing was there wasn't anybody there to stop it. So that principle just simply doesn't hold any water when it comes to human nature. Violence may or may not provoke reciprocal action, but it can also be an end to violence. We've seen many times where someone with murderous intent has been stopped by somebody by force, and that was the only way they were going to be stopped. Opponents of capital punishment like to quote statistics that prove that executions are not a deterrent to crime. okay, it's doubtful if any of our laws are an actual deterrent to crime. Careless drivers are still going to speed. People still park their cars in no parking zones. Wage earners still cheat on their income taxes. And burglars still steal. So, you know, having law doesn't make crime go away. You could even argue at times that it enhances it because now people know what to do. There's a rather humorous story about a hotel that was built right on a beach down in Texas, looking out over the Gulf. And the kind of the back side of the hotel faced the water. And they started having a rash of broken glass doors that were going out onto the balconies of these rooms. And it was just happening over and over and over. And finally, the management of the hotel got together and they're like, what can we do to stop this? And somebody gave the brilliant suggestion, let's take the signs off of the balconies that say, please do not fish from the balconies. See, what was happening was people were taking their fishing poles with weighted lures and trying to cast from their balcony into the water, which was impossible anyway. But what would happen is that weighted lure would go out and then come down and crack the glass two floors or three floors down. They took the signs off of the balconies and it went away. You say, okay, fine, let's just abolish all laws and then nobody would be a criminal anymore. Do you really think that would improve behavior? If you believe, as the Bible teaches, that we're all born sinners, yeah, that's not going to work. So the whole argument of a deterrent, I'd say it's kind of irrelevant. Capital punishment is not there for a deterrent to more crime. It's to deal with crime that's already committed. The bottom line, all too frequently, the abolitionist concern seems to be more for the murderer than for the murderer's victims. And it's here that the consideration of the idea of the death penalty, I mean, it is a deterrent in the sense that you'll never have a repeat offense. You know, if murderers are put to death, then they're not going to murder anybody else. Maybe that doesn't stop someone else from committing a crime, but it keeps them from committing another one. It really seems that advocates of the abolition of the death penalty think the lives of the convicted murderers are more worth preserving than the lives of the innocent victims whose life they took. See, behind all the Bible's teaching of sin and crime is one central proposition. The reformation of the offender is not the primary object of punishment, nor is the deterrent effect on others. Rather, punishment is inflicted to satisfy justice. A wrong has been done, and it needs to be addressed. It needs to be made right. That justice may be done by God himself or by the authority given to the government through the state. Why did God inflict destruction on men at the time of the flood? In Sodom and Gomorrah? In Jerusalem years after Jesus had left the earth? It wasn't for the good of the offenders. It wasn't to somehow reform them. It was to satisfy his justice. And God's future punishment of fallen angels and of those who ultimately refuse his offer of salvation will not be to reform them. The Bible rules that out by declaring that that punishment will be eternal. Now, let's be clear. The Bible doesn't present capital punishment as a cure-all for crime. It presents it as a form of punishment that shows respect for the law, for life, and for humans that are created in the image of God. To take a purely pragmatic or sentimental approach to the subject is to miss the point entirely. Now, having said all of that, I want to conclude with a personal observation. And I want to be very clear. This is an opinion. This is not "Thus Says the Lord." But I am sometimes asked, what is your position on a subject? And in this particular case, it's complicated. And so if I may share with you my thoughts on this. And as I say this, I want to underscore the fact that we should not make our personal opinions or convictions a test for fellowship or spirituality. In other words, feel free to disagree with me. That's okay. We don't have to agree on everything. But I think there's another side to this matter that should be brought to light. I firmly believe that capital punishment has a solid theological and social basis in Scripture. I believe that it carries with it the purpose of emphasizing the importance and the intrinsic value of human life as fashioned in the image of God. But the administration of capital punishment in a contemporary secular state is a complex issue that does raise important questions for the Christian. Some of you may remember back in the year 2000, January of 2000, the governor of Illinois, George Ryan, declared a moratorium on executions in the state of Illinois. I will add personally, this is probably the only thing I agreed with about George Ryan. In spite of his belief that the death penalty is justified for heinous crimes, Ryan made his decision because he did not have the confidence that the judicial system in Illinois could prevent an innocent person from being executed. He stated, "I cannot support a system which in its administration has proven to be so fraught with error and has come so close to the ultimate nightmare, the state's taking of an innocent life. 13 people have been found to have been wrongly convicted and were on death row." And by the way, I think at that time, 13 had also been executed. So at that point in time, the state of Illinois was batting 500 when it comes to capital crimes. "Until I can be sure that everyone sentenced to death in Illinois is truly guilty, until I can be sure with a moral certainty that no innocent man or woman is facing a lethal injection, no one will meet this fate. We must ensure the public safety of our citizens, but in doing so, we must ensure that the ends of justice are served." I think he was right. One argument against the death penalty is not necessarily that it is intrinsically unjust. Some believe that it is, but that it is irretrievably unjust. That is to say, even if it is granted that certain crimes are deserving of death and that the state is justified in executing certain criminals who are guilty of heinous acts, there are too many procedural injustices to tolerate capital punishment in practice. These include inadequate legal representation, coercive interrogations, coerced and mistaken eyewitness testimony, social and political pressures, among other things, leading to wrongful convictions, and a process that can be discriminatory against the poor and minorities. That's a nice way of saying that our justice system is a joke. I agree with the minor prophet Habakkuk when he writes in the first chapter of his prophecy, verses 3 and 4, Habakkuk is speaking to God. "Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted." Our court system is played more like a sport than it really is a pursuit of truth. The lawyers are the athletes. The judges are the referees. And the jury is there trying to judge the performance of the lawyers. So much of it has little to do with the truth. Relevant evidence and even eyewitness testimony is sought to be limited or not allowed into court by both sides, prosecution and defense. Not because it's irrelevant, not because it was illegally obtained, but because it damages their side of the story. I mean, it's one thing to talk about blind justice, but do we really want the jury to be blind to the truth? And yet, more often than not, that is the case. It's all about procedures. It's all about making sure that every T is crossed and every I is dotted, so that even confessions of a guilty person can be excluded from a trial because it doesn't fit the defense's narrative. Is that justice? That's why I believe we have so many times in our own state, and there are still people today that are being released from a life sentence because it was proven that they didn't do the crime, and yet they were convicted so many years ago. It's not that I disagree with what the Bible says. I'm saying that in our system, I have a hard time justifying taking the life of someone under a system that is so messed up. If you can afford a good lawyer, you can afford justice. I disagree with those who claim that our justice system is racially biased. I believe it's economically biased. It doesn't matter what the color of your skin is. If you've got enough green, you can get off. And if you don't, you won't, regardless of the color of your skin. And that's not justice. I agree with Joseph Bailey, who observed, God punishes nations for the unequal treatment of the guilty. God's people must crusade for justice in all areas, including capital crimes. And it's not enough to just say that reform is needed. Real reform with concrete and realizable recommendations must be offered. Now, I am a firm believer in the Bible. And everything that I outlined today from the scriptures, I 100% agree with. But the current American justice system is too flawed to be given such life and death authority. Unless substantial reforms are made, then I agree with the present moratorium on capital punishment in our state. Only when the pursuit of truth becomes paramount in our courtrooms should matters of life and death, such as capital punishment, be decided there. And that, my friends, is my opinion. And you say, why are you taking our time in a worship service to simply give your opinion? Because you, as followers of Christ, are going to be asked, where do you stand on these things? And it is important to know what the Bible says. And it is important to affirm what the Bible teaches. But it is also important to understand the way life is right now in our country and in our state. And while capital punishment is absolutely God's will in principle, I think that steps need to be taken, changes need to be made in our system before it can be exercised in practice. And the truth is, there are some issues like that in our world. God is very clear in His Word, this is what I want. This is what I say is right. And that does not change. But there are times when within our system, because we are no longer one nation under God, even though our currency says so, in God we trust, there are times when we need to also consider the ramifications of our own culture and our own system and have an informed view of the issues. That's been my goal throughout this series. And I know it's not been easy to listen to the facts and the figures about abortion and euthanasia and war and now capital punishment. These are not easy subjects to hear. They're not easy subjects to talk about. But they're subjects that people are talking about outside these walls. They are subjects that people are talking about on the televisions and on the radios and on our internet podcasts. And the vast majority of them are not coming from a biblical perspective. We need to be wise. We need to know where we stand. And you may disagree with my conclusions, and that's fine. I'm not looking to pick a fight. I don't mean anything of what I said against any one individual. There are many fine people, even fine Christians, that are in law enforcement, in the legal system. It's the system. It's not individuals that I'm pointing out here. But our system is broke. And next week, as we wrap this up, I'm going to look not so much at the issues themselves, but what can we do about it? What can we as Christians do in light of the gap that exists between the way God says it should be and the way it is? And so I trust that through all of these messages, we have become maybe better informed of what God says as well as what is happening in our world, so that in the words of Peter, we can always give an answer for those who ask us the reason for the hope that's within us. Because people are watching us, whether we know it or not. People that know that you're a follower of Jesus, they're watching. And given the opportunity, they may ask you one of those questions. And it's good to have thought through it before we get confronted with it. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of your word. We know that your word is right. Your word is truth. But we live in a world where truth is inconsequential. Father, I pray that for each of us, we can take the truth of your word, and while never backing away from it, look at the practice of our world and come to some well-thought-out conclusions so that we would have an answer for those who ask. I do pray that as we go from this place, we will lean more on you. We will trust even more in your word. And we look forward to the day when your Son, Jesus Christ, will come and there will actually be justice. There will actually be peace on earth. There will actually be an affirmation of the sanctity of human life. Until that day, may we be faithful followers of you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.